If you grew up in a believing home, chances are you loved hearing about the Exodus narrative, of how mighty God, upon hearing the cry of his people, commissioned a prophet named Moses to tell the baddest man on the planet to let my people go. Who doesn't get goosebumps when hearing about the 10 plagues and the parting of the Red Sea? After centuries of slavery, the liberated people of God's lips overflowed with joy and gratitude. So much so that some of the greatest worship lyrics of all time are recorded in Exodus 15. Would you keep your finger in John 6, but turn back with me to Exodus 15. Let's hear the praises of God's people celebrating this great deliverance, worshiping the great deliverer. The deliverance song by Moses and the people, Exodus 15, verse 11. Who is like thee among the gods, O Lord? Who is like thee? Majestic in holiness, awesome in praises, working wonders. Thou didst stretch out thy right hand, and the earth swallowed them. In thy loving kindness thou hast led the people whom thou hast redeemed. In thy strength thou hast guided them to thy holy habitation. In the afterglow of the Exodus, the Israelites are on cloud nine. Optimism abounded. We're going to spiritual Disneyland. Promised land, here we come. Right? Notice what Exodus 15 goes on to say. Verse 22. Then Moses led Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, therefore it was named. Verse 24, so the people grumbled at Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" Then he cried out to the Lord. Verse 1, chapter 16, let's continue the narrative here. Verse 16, chapter 16, verse 1, then they set out from Elim, and all the congregation of the sons of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departure from the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the sons of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the sons of Israel said to them, "Would that we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat, when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And the people go from happy clappy to gloom and doom. Verse 4, then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a day's portion every day, that I may test them whether or not they will walk in my instruction. And it will come about on the sixth day, when they prepare what they bring in, it will be twice as much as they gather daily." So Moses and Aaron said to all the sons of Israel, verse 6, "At evening you will know the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt, and in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your grumblings against the Lord. And what are we that you grumble against us?" And Moses said, "This will happen when the Lord saves you meat to eat in the evening and bread to the full in the morning. For the Lord hears your grumblings, which you grumble against him." And what are we your grumblings are not against us, but against the Lord. And then we drop down to verse 35. And the sons of Israel ate the manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate the manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. In John chapter 6, the religious yet still unbelieving crowd cite Exodus as a demand. Yes, the people demand that Jesus wow them with a more impressive sign. Perform a bigger and better miracle. Perhaps then we will believe you. We're hungry. Feed us again. As if the miraculous feeding of the 5,000 wasn't enough. Jesus responds to these misplaced priorities and unbelief-fueled excuses by highlighting three things. He responds to their misplaced priorities, preferring physical bread over spiritual bread. He responds to their unbelief-fueled excuses, saying that we haven't seen enough to be convinced that you are who you are. He responds by highlighting his true identity, his redemptive mission, and his culinary superiority. Few in the crowd were prepared to encounter someone greater than Moses, let alone be offered bread superior to manna. As much as we love to hear the narrative of the Exodus and God's provision in the wilderness, you can imagine even how much more so that story would have meant to Jews, to this crowd. Mighty Moses and manna from heaven. And now Jesus is going to use this to help us understand who he is and why he came and how he is superior even to Moses and this remarkable provision of bread from heaven. Two overarching truths come out of this back and forth dialogue between Jesus and the mostly unbelieving religious crowd. Number one, as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus is far greater than Moses. And number two, as the heaven-sent bread of life, Jesus is far greater than the wilderness manna. It is true that it would be hard to top what God performed and in how God miraculously provided for that wilderness generation. And yet Jesus came and reminds the crowd of his true identity, of his redemptive mission, and of what I'm referring to as his culinary superiority. If you understand these truths, if you believe these things, then you will respond to this revelation in trusting faith. And you will wholeheartedly follow Jesus all the days of your life. Let's read together then John 6, beginning in verse 26. We continue now our exposition of this glorious gospel. Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." Sometimes people can, as it were, pursue Jesus, have interest in Jesus for the wrong reasons. Jesus will not accept such discipleship. He then says in verse 27, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life." What's he referring to? Don't work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. They said therefore to him, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" This is how all religious unbelievers think. It's, what must I do to be saved? If there is any discussion of grace and faith, it is always in connection with works righteousness. And this is a dead-end road. And Jesus makes this very clear. Again, here, he answered and said to them, verse 29, "This is the work of God. Here's what you have to do, that you believe in him whom he has sent." It is faith in Christ alone. They said therefore to him, "What then do you do?" Oh, you want us to entrust ourselves to you? What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe you? I'm not convinced. There hasn't been enough proof, enough evidence. This is a covering for unbelief. This is what we see all around today. I tell you, this is agnosticism. What work do you perform? Again, this is coming in the backdrop of Jesus having performed that mighty sign in the presence of thousands of people, supernaturally providing food for the people. They loved the bread. They lost sight of the point of the miracle. They then have the audacity, as many religious unbelievers do, to try to quote from the Bible to justify their actions. What work do you perform? Verse 31, "Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat." They point back to the passage that we read in the beginning of the message. Jesus therefore said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven." What's he talking about? For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. They said therefore to him, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." We might think that this is that their eyes have been opened, that unbelief has been cast out. But verse 36 says that's not the case. They still don't get it, and they're still only interested in Jesus for superficial purposes. It's not what can Brown do for me, it's what can Jesus do for me. Jesus said to them, verse 35, and by extension, his word says to all of us today, "Listen, I am the bread of life." Who is Jesus? Why does he matter? What does he have to do with you? I am the bread of life, a superior bread. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And then these tragic words in verse 36, "But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet still do not believe." Have you ever wondered why God chose manna when feeding the wilderness generation? I mean, it's an interesting choice. an unexpected choice of provision. Well, John chapter 6 tells us that God did so in part because Jesus is the true and better bread of life. And there are three reasons why this messianic bread is greater. I want us to look at these things as we look over the shoulder of Jesus and hear his remarkable words of life spoken here. There are three reasons why this bread is greater. Number one, the first reason why this bread is greater has to do with worldwide blessing. Worldwide blessing. There's a comparison and contrast between the historic Exodus, the wanderings in the wilderness, the provision of manna from heaven via the human prophet Moses, and the current situation with a greater Moses, Jesus pointing to himself saying, I am the bread of life, the true bread, the ultimate reality. Two overarching truths come out of this dialogue. Number one, as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ is far greater than Prophet Moses. Number two, as the heaven-sent bread of life, Jesus is far greater than the wilderness manna. You have something better in Jesus than if God had providentially ordained that you would have been alive to be part of that miracle and that experience so many thousands of years ago. The first reason why this messianic bread is greater has to do with worldwide blessings. Note the comparison and contrast. The manna that Moses supplied 3,500 years ago had very limited beneficiaries. We marvel over God's provision and his grace to the unbelieving wilderness generation. But we ourselves were not part of that provision of food. Only the wilderness generation were fed with daily manna. There was a very limited scope by God's design. And in stark contrast, notice the global emphasis in verse 33 and 51. We're looking for the word world. Jesus is far greater than Moses. Shock. Jesus is far superior to the wilderness manna. The first reason why this is so has to do with global blessing. The scope is wider, broader. And this has direct bearing on us because of who we are and what we need, and who Jesus is and what he provides, not just to Israel, but to the world. Verse 33, for the bread of God that comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. He's obviously talking about something more important than physical bread. He's talking about spiritual bread. He's talking about something more important than even physical death. He's talking about spiritual life. And then in verse 51, Jesus underscores this again. They had a very difficult time believing because their eyes were closed shut because of unbelief. Jesus said, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. Limited beneficiaries had access to that daily bread as the Lord tested that generation. And the majority of that generation, of course, failed the test and did not enter into the promised land as a result. Far superior in its scope is the true bread of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ, and what he provides. If we could pause for a moment to say, okay, I'm seeing the point of the passage, this contrast, the superiority. Perhaps some of us are struggling to appreciate the significance. And the reason for this is because of one of the besetting problems of the contemporary church. One of the besetting problems with the contemporary church is how presumptuously proud we are. We may not say it aloud, but we often think thoughts like this. Of course God sent his beloved son to rescue sinners from every tongue, tribe, and nation. Of course the word willingly took on flesh and tabernacled among us. Of course the Savior offers salvation to both Jew and Gentile alike. Oh, really? Spiritual entitlement is a widespread cancer. The fact that God would choose to save anyone and to set his special covenant affection on a nation, a people such as the nation of Israel, is astounding. But an even greater wonder is the reality that the King of the Jews, by God's design, is also the Savior of the world. We are not by bloodline in the line of promise. We need to remind ourselves of many things when we come to passages like this, that we might appreciate the wonder, that we might marvel at the global grace of God, that there is a provision of bread, spiritual bread, to satisfy the deepest longings of our soul for those of us who are not Jewish. As pagan Gentiles, the Bible reminds us the only thing we truly deserve is just condemnation for our many trespasses and sins. Psalm 130, verse 3 says, "If the Lord should count our transgressions, if he should keep track and hold them against us, O Lord, who would be able to stand?" What's the answer? It's a rhetorical question. Nobody. And we will not appreciate Jesus as we ought. We will not marvel at discourses like this in John chapter 6 as we ought if we don't accept the gravity of the weight of sin. Sin condemns all of us, Romans 1, 2, and 3. I love how the Apostle Paul tried to remind churches like ours, Gentile congregations of redeemed men and women, boys and girls. Paul said this, he underscores this glorious gospel dimension in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12. We need to remember who we are and who we would be. But for the awesome plan of God and his global heartbeat for the nations, the pagan nations. Ephesians 2:12 says, "Friend, listen, remember this, that you were formerly separated from Christ. Alienated. We were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. We were complete strangers to the covenant of promise." A lion from the tribe of Judah, a covenant with Abraham and his descendants, and then the snowball of God's promises reiterated and expanded through various covenants made with Israel, the children of Israel. Remember, you were formerly separated from Christ. Have we forgotten that we were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having, what's the implication? We had no hope. And without God in this world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Jesus is greater than Moses and manna because the spiritual food he offers is universal, bringing with it worldwide blessings. So the question that we have to ask ourselves this morning is, for those of us who have tasted and seen that the Lord is good, who have in repentant faith consumed this spiritual bread of life, friends, does God's grace, does his amazing grace, does his magnanimous mercy, does it still amaze us? We of all peoples should be blown away by the significance of what Jesus declares here as he proclaims the gospel. There's a second reason that Jesus is greater than Moses and manna, the wilderness manna. Not simply worldwide blessing, but secondly, Jesus highlights the never-ending life. Why did the people need manna? What would have happened if God hadn't provided them with manna? They would have starved to death and would have died and dropped like dead men a week into the wilderness wanderings. No physical bread, no manna, no life, no physical life. But there's something superior about Jesus and what he's saying, the ultimate reality. And it has to do with never-ending life. What happened to those in the wilderness who consumed physical bread from God? Well, if they ate every day, they lived another day. But still, eventually, with that bread, they all did what? They all died. Jesus wants us to know that anyone who in repentant faith consumes the true bread of God shall live forever. Notice in this interaction the emphasis that Jesus places on eternal life and on resurrection hope. Verse 27. You have the wrong priorities. If people could have, you know, a Jesus who would provide free health care and food versus one who would provide bread that provides salvation to all who would consume it and that would be a means of everlasting life, the majority of people would prefer and choose the temporal over the eternal. Jesus says, listen, you're here for all the wrong reasons. You have misplaced priorities. Don't work for that food which perishes, but for the food which endures. Look at verse 27. Jesus is far greater than manna, wilderness manna, Jesus the bread of life. For the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you, for on him the Father, even God, has set his seal. Verse 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that the Father has given me, all the elect of God, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. This is a promise of future bodily resurrection. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes may have eternal life. And I myself will raise him up on the last day. Jesus is obviously superior to Moses, for he is the Son of God. Verse 51, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone, this passage is for everyone, because Jesus says, if anyone. If anyone eats of this bread, why is this significant? This isn't some vain pursuit like Ponce de Leon for the fountain of life. There is no fountain of life outside of Jesus, he who is life, Listen, anyone who eats of this bread understood, anyone who eats of this bread by implication in repentant faith, he shall live forever. 2020, everybody's afraid of dying. You eat of this bread, you'll live forever. You don't have to fear death. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh, Jesus says. Verse 58, in case you're still not understanding the importance of this reality, this is the bread which came down out of heaven. Verse 58, not as the fathers ate and died. That was remarkable. Moses was great. The wilderness manna was sensational. But listen, those who ate that bread, they still died. But he who eats this bread, the bread that Jesus offers, the bread that Jesus says, shall live forever. If these perishable bodies fall asleep, a believer has absolutely nothing to fear. Because the divine Son personally promises to raise us up on the last day. He will raise us up with a new and improved glorified body, a body that is fit for eternal glory. Jesus will accentuate that point later in John chapter 11. This is the point that Paul marveled in, the exclamation point of the gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Everybody's looking for something that will prolong their days, satisfy their soul, and they're looking in all the wrong places. Everybody's afraid of dying because they do not know Jesus, or because as a believer they have taken their eyes off of Jesus and they have forgotten about the promises that are contained in his word. Worldwide blessings and never-ending life are inseparably linked to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 5, verse 11, and this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Two overarching points underscored in this part of the dialogue between Jesus and these religious unbelievers. Number one, as the incarnate Son of God, Jesus is greater than Prophet Moses, the greatest man of his time, one of the greatest believers who've ever lived. Jesus is far greater. Second overarching point that Jesus makes and wants us to understand and believe is this: as the heaven-sent bread of life, Jesus is more essential than the wilderness manna. There's a third reason Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses and manna, and it has to do with complete and superior satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. I can't get no satisfaction. And I try and I try and I try. Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses and manna, and it has to do with this: a complete and superior satisfaction. When one is physically hungry, they experience a physical sensation. When one receives food for one's body, they experience the satisfaction of feeling full. Jesus is comparing. Oh, you want to talk about food, you want to talk about bread, you want a sign, you want to understand who I am? By God's design, the wilderness manna only satisfied one's physical needs for a single day. And then the next day they woke up, and guess what? They were hungry again. They looked around, and there wasn't food source to be had. Will God provide again? But then they woke up the next day having taken the daily provision, and they woke up hungry again. Here in this passage, Jesus is reminding us of a very, very important point. The very best that this world has to offer is very short-lived. It is like fluffy cotton candy. I love cotton candy. But it's there and it's gone. The sugar rush is almost over as quickly as it is enjoyed. Some of you are addicted to coffee. I see on social media, Lissa Ewing lets us all know that. A daily dose of coffee is nice. Some of us say it's not only nice, it's needed. Those of you who are busy in the festivities of this wedding weekend, you, like me, are here today in part because of that quad shot of espresso. A daily dose of coffee is nice, but the caffeine boost is short-lived. And this is why we purchase our favorite beans again and again and again. In stark contrast, unlike manna or coffee, Jesus satisfies the soul completely. Once you enjoy His grace, His favor, His blessing, His fellowship, His spiritual nourishment, the search for lasting joy and spiritual satisfaction, it's over. As one pastor put it, God is glorified in us when we are satisfied in Him. A third reason Jesus is infinitely greater than Moses and manna has to do with complete and superior satisfaction. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." He's speaking of something far more important than physical hunger, physical thirst. He's talking about something to do with the soul. Listen, the one who comes to Jesus shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. Look at chapter 10 for a moment. Jesus sought to underscore this point over and over again. It was hard to top the experience of the manna in the wilderness. It was hard to find one better, a better man than Moses. Once you come to Jesus and the bread that He provides, the search is over. There is no one better. There is no one greater. The search is over. Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 9, "Listen, I am the door." He gives another metaphor. "I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. And he shall go out in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came." Why did Jesus come? In part, that they might have life and might have it abundantly. People are starving, filling themselves with the wrong things. Misplaced priorities. Jesus says, not merely to the lost nation of Israel, but to the world, "Come to me. Come to me, all you who are spiritually hungry. Come in penitent faith. Come, eat and be satisfied." Here in this passage, we find that Jesus is far greater than Moses and manna. Here in this chapter, we see that worldwide blessing, never-ending life, and complete and superior satisfaction is the gift of God in the person and work of Jesus Christ. We love to hear the story about the Exodus and about the events following the Exodus, but again, that ultimately points to a greater reality. The wilderness manna, though great, pales in comparison to the true bread of life. God provided for the needs of his people. He sustained them with wilderness manna. The final verse of the passage that we read at the beginning of this message in Exodus 16, I believe, verse 35, says that the people consumed the bread and it sustained them all the way to the very doorstep of the promised land. And that is, again, an analogy of a greater reality. Beloved, the spiritual food that Jesus freely supplies will sustain believing disciples all the way to the ultimate promised land, to the New Jerusalem. Everything in the Bible points to Christ. We can't get enough of Christ. You don't come Sunday after Sunday to hear a man talk about Christ. You come to hear Christ speak to you through a man, his true identity, his redemptive mission, his superior culinary provision. Jesus said to them, "Don't you understand who I am? Why I'm here? Why I matter? I am the bread of life, the bread of life, the true bread of life. Listen, he who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." And then there's the sad reality that there are none so blind as those who will not see. Unbelief is blinding. There are none so hungry as those who will not eat. They refuse to eat. They're hungry. Jesus Christ could come to earth again. And if your heart is unbelieving, you wouldn't believe. If you heard this message spoken directly from his lips rather than through mine, through the word. I mean, how binding and blinding is unbelief? Jesus says in verse 36, I mean, it's kind of a downer. By the time you come to the end of the chapter, most people are going to, instead of saying, "Oh, we're seeking you and want to follow you," they're going to run away from him. Verse 36, "I said to you that you have seen me. You have seen me, and yet you still do not believe." And it's into this backdrop that we find encouragement and hope in the great doctrine of God's sovereignty. For Jesus says in verse 36, preceding verse 37, all, despite these wondrous signs, these life-changing sermons, you still do not believe. But take comfort in this, friend. All that the Father gives me, speaking of Jesus, shall come to me. That's divine sovereignty. Human responsibility. And the one who comes to me, Jew and Gentile, a provision for the world. All that the Father gives me, his elect, shall come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have not come down from heaven. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all, I love that word all, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. Of course, we believe in the doctrine of eternal security. The doctrine of Christian perseverance. We believe in the doctrine of Christian perseverance ultimately because of the doctrine of divine preservation. He will hold me fast. That of all that he has given me, I lose nothing. He holds us graciously yet firmly in his nail pierced hands. All that he has given me, I lose nothing, I lose nobody, but raise it up on the last day. What is the will of the Father for his Son in his first coming? That everyone and anyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself, I promise, I will raise him up on the last day. There's no greater message, and there's no more urgent message in a world overrun with sin and unbelief and hunger than the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, the world, upon hearing this message, many still in a hardened state of unbelief, say, who cares? Unimpressive, unimportant. Others say the call to discipleship too high. By the end of this chapter, the masses, the majority will walk away. But by the grace of God, Father, we trust that we are like the other believing disciples who say, where else shall we go, Lord? For you and you alone have the words of eternal life. You and you alone are the bread of life. We have found what our soul longed for in you. We have received everything in you. All things pertaining to life and godliness are found in the Son. It is in Christ that we are guaranteed all the blessings in the heavenly places as an inheritance in your beloved, the one we love most, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for offering the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, not merely to your covenant people, the Jews, but to us who are far off, alienated, separated from the commonwealth of Israel. No hope, no God, no future. That all changed, Lord, in the day we found you, or better said, in the day you found us. Thank you for opening our eyes to see Christ for who he is. Thank you for opening our mouths in repentant faith that we might eat and be satisfied. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for Jesus. And may we be quick to praise him, live for him, defend who he is and why he came and why he matters, share that message with the lost and the hungry world. And Father, we can take confidence that all that you chose to redeem in eternity past, that all, Father, that you chose for salvation will come to you, and that all who come to you will be received by your Son, because you are a God of grace and mercy and love. We marvel over the gospel, for in the gospel we see and savor Jesus Christ. Give us an increasing appetite for him, that we might come to church eager to feast upon the riches of Christ that are so wonderfully delivered to us in proper proportion in your holy word. We pray all these things in the matchless, blessed name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.